Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at Islamic textual and historical evidence and sources to assess various contentions, misconceptions about particularly the concept of jihad, the law of war and peace in Islam, the spread of Islam and related issues. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished guests, our trainers and facilitators with the Da'awah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Bello and Brother Nasir Bello. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa
rahmatullah. In this series, I would like us to look at the subject of cooperation in interfaith issues of defense. So we're looking at Muslims and non-Muslims collaborating in subjects to do with defense, in the police, in the security services, in the military, etc. I'd like us to start by looking at where the perpetrators of offenses are Muslims. Justice, I think, would assume that it doesn't matter who the perpetrator is of a crime when it comes to the subject of justice, which is what we've discussed in one of the earlier episodes. But to start with looking at where the perpetrators of a crime or insecurity are non-Muslims, to look at where the perpetrators are Muslims, and then to look at the possibility of interfaith collaboration and alliance, where Muslims and people of other faith together handle the issues to do with security, as we find in many countries. But just to understand from a juristic perspective, from the perspective of the Quran and Sunnah, is this permissible? Is this possible? What are the concerns? So if you could start, when the perpetrator of an offense or a crime is a non-Muslim, what does Islam teach in this regard?
If a non-Muslim is hostile or perpetrating crime against Muslims, Quran has series of guidelines and injunctions it has given Muslims. Quran chapter 2 verse 190 to 193 has a good number of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran chapter 2 verse 190, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُؤْتَدِينَ. And fight in the cause of Allah those who are fighting you, but do not transgress, because Allah does not love aggressors. This is the introduction. Allah now tell them this, how, why to fight now, isn't it? To justify this, you can't fight now. You said, وَقَتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوا سَكِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوا. والفتنة أشد من القتل ولا تقاتلوهم عند المسجد الحرام حتى يقاتلوكم فيه فإن قاتلوكم فقتلوهم وذلك جزاء الظالمين. Slay them wherever you get hold of them. Send them out of where they send you out of. Do not fight them around the sacred mosque, because it's a sanctuary, except if they are the one that initiated fight against you, taking advantage of that sanctuary. If they do that, Allah say, fight them back. And that's the reward of aggressors. Allah continues, he say, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ, continue to fight them, حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ fitna, until there is no oppression, no intimidation, no threat to your peaceful coexistence. Nobody deny you the right to religion. وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ. And now they allow you to worship Allah. فَإِنْ إِنْتَهَوْا, if they cease, they stop fighting. فَلَا أُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. Let there be no oppression except on the oppressors. Now these categories of verses tell you fight. This is who you should fight and how you should fight. And these are the precautions. Like the interesting thing with these three verses, they have all the criteria embedded. Why you should fight, how you should fight, where you should not fight, and one of the conditions why you should stop fighting. If they stop intimidation, they stop perpetrating evil, then you stop that. Then another series of verses are those in chapter 9, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala justify why Muslims should fight. He said, وَإِنَّكَ سُوْ أَيْمَانَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ أَهَدِهِمْ وَطَعَنُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ فَقَاتِلُوا أَئِمَّةَ الْكُفْرِ إِنَّهُمْ لَا أَيْمَانَ لَهُمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَنْتَهُونَ. If they violate their treaties, their peace agreement with you, like you had in Hudaybiyah, وَطَعَنُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ and revile your religion, Allah say, فَقَاتِلُوا أَئِمَّةَ الْكُفْرِ, then fight against the leadership of disbelief. إِنَّهُمْ لَا أَيْمَانَ لَهُمْ, who behold mean nothing by their pledges, لَعَلَّهُمْ يَنْتَهُونَ, so that they may desist, they may change their position, they may uphold their treaties. Allah say, أَلَا تُقَاتِلُونَ قَوْمًا نَكَثُوا أَيْمَانَهُمْ, wouldn't you fight those who violate their treaties? وَهَمُّوا بِإِخْرَاجِ الرَّسُولِ, and they connived and were determined to expel the Prophet from Mecca. In fact, they even attempted to kill him. Allah said, وَهُمْ بَدَأُوكُمْ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ, and they were the first to initiate the fight against him. Allah now say, أَتَخْشَوْنَهُمْ, are you still afraid of them? You shouldn't be afraid of them. Now you look at these verses, they tell you who among non-Muslims should Muslim fight. And the justification for fighting. So from these verses above, we can see that Islam actually has it that if non-Muslims become threats, terms and conditions spelled out, fulfilled, Muslims can fight for their freedom. But you see, they are fighting hostility. They are not fighting against religious diversity. That's the key point in the whole of these verses. Allah always specify those you should fight among non-Muslims, those who are fighting, those who violate their treaty, those who were first to attack you, those who attempted and plotted to kill the Prophet. All of these are reasonable and justified by any standard and law.
And, you know, one would assume that these were instructions being given to the Prophet, but when it even came to the implementation, during the time of the Prophet, this was actually being carried out by both Muslims and non-Muslims in the armies, especially after the Battle of Uhud. But again, I would want to come back to that issue of collaboration later. And just for the sake of, you know, not mixing things up, Malam Ibrahim made it clear that the target is hostile, aggressive. So whether they are insurgents, whether they are bandits, whether they are an army of another country, once the state is being threatened, Muslims are allowed to fight non-Muslims if they are threatened. Now, just for the sake of repetition, sometimes we get tired of this repetition, what if the non-Muslims are not hostile, Malam Ibrahim?
Okay, I think point number one, it is important when looking at this subject for us to appreciate this dichotomy between Islam and Muslims, such that when they are at variance, we will very well know where are we supposed to tilt our loyalty and, you know, obedience. What are we obligated to do? Because sometimes you would find instances where Muslims will be, you know, in departure with the teachings and the principles of the religion. And it becomes very difficult if you don't have a clarity about what is expected of you as a Muslim to end up in the wrong place. That is number one. Two, Malam Ibrahim has excellently established the fact that, and this is something that we have been discussing, that the concern and the reason for the fight is about, you know, the hostility. And therefore, if that has been established, now non-hostile, non-violent, non-Muslim, we don't have any reason to fight them. We don't have any reason to fight them. And that is why the Quran was very categorical about that. Allah said, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ أَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْتَبَرُّهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ, that you are forbidden from being nice and kind and friendly and collaborating with people of other faith that didn't fight you, didn't persecute you, are not hostile to you. And the continuation of the verse clearly stated that the problem is hostility.
Yes.
The problem is hostility.
So this is Surah Mumtahana.
Exactly.
Chapter 60.
So I think this is very categorical about what to do with those that are not hostile to you. Now, the second reason is, when we look at the verse that ordered Muslims, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ. Now, when there is no any fitna, there is no persecution, there is no hostility, then, I mean, even if you are fighting them and clearly now it gets to a state where they surrendered or whether they, you know, they were defeated, there is no more fitna, then they have become non-violent, non-Muslim. Mm. So that is the end of fighting. Again, if you look at the sunnah of Rasulullah, you would find a hadith reported by Abu Dawood where Rasulullah said, you should leave Abyssinians alone, so long as they leave you alone. And you should leave Turks alone, as long as they leave you alone. Meaning, these are non-Muslims. If they didn't fight you, don't fight them.
Mm.
You only fight back when they fight you, when they are hostile to you. And we've also looked at many examples where, you know, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and scholars amongst companions were really concerned about non-combatant, even during battles or during, you know, fight.
So these are non-combatant members of a hostile community.
Exactly.
But who themselves have not been involved in the hostilities.
Are not hostile. Mm. So even though their community is hostile, you know, that concern, that justice and fairness of trying to segregate between who is hostile to you and who is not, makes, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions trying to look at things, trying to ensure that innocent people are not harmed in any way. Because the whole idea is you are not targeting their own beliefs. You are targeting their hostility.
I like the point you made about separating between loyalty to Allah and to Islamic ideals from something which sometimes conflicts, which is loyalty to Muslim. And it's a misguided loyalty when your loyalty to a Muslim seems to be accommodating justice that Allah doesn't accommodate, you know.
Injustice.
Yeah, sorry. That you cannot tolerate injustice done by a Muslim, when the Prophet actually said, you know, in that hadith, help your brother whether he is oppressed or the oppressor. And when they asked, how do we help him when he is the oppressor? You know, we know how to help him when he's the oppressed. And he said, by stopping him. But you don't say, because he's my brother, I will not stop him. That's contrary to the sunnah. But taking that line, Malam Nasir, what exactly does Islam teach when it comes to the oppressor being the Muslim? The terrorist is the Muslim. The bandit is the Muslim. The kidnapper is the Muslim. The thief, the armed robber, the army that is doing exactly what the hostile non-Muslims were doing. When they are actually Muslims or claim to be Muslims, what should be the response of the Muslim community or leadership?
Now, still going back to the initial point of trying to segregate between ideals and teachings and values of religion and the identity. You see, if the person who bears the identity goes, you know, contradicting the values and the teachings, definitely you have to go, you have to align with the teachings.
Yeah.
Now, we have established that the major problem is that criminality, that aggression, that hostility that one will afflict to the innocent other. This innocent other could be Muslims, could be non-Muslims, because we have seen some verses where the, you know, call for Muslims to act in trying to provide justice and, you know, rescue somebody that is being persecuted has no any tagging of, you know, religious identity to it. That if somebody is oppressed, you should be in a position to help him out. And therefore, the problem there is the oppression, is the criminality that is being perpetrated. And that is why, if you look at the Quran, where a group of Muslims were found to be fighting and conflicting between themselves, what the Quran says to us is, you should try to reconcile between them. وإن طائفتان من المؤمنين اقتتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فقاتلوا التي تبغي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله. Now if you make effort to reconcile and one of the group refused, insist on, you know, perpetrating such act of, you know, hostility and aggression, then the Quran commands you to join the other group that accepted reconciliation and fight the other until they come back to the right path. So this is just telling you that if it doesn't matter who the aggressor or who the oppressor is, so long as there is operation, that operation has to be fought.
No.
It has to be addressed. And if you look at our history, you'll find a lot of examples. It was the Muslim community that fought, you know, the Khawarij. Because they are now bringing in something. They are, you know, operation, you know, some
killing
of the,
a lot of innocent,
killing, hostility, you know, aggression and operation that necessitated fighting them, despite the fact that they are Muslims. Or the case of, you know, mani al zakat, those that refused to pay zakah during the time of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, they were Muslims and they were attacked. And we earlier talked about this, even this issue of Hiraba, where people accepted Islam and they perpetrated this act of, you know, thuggery, this act of, you know,
brigandage
and you know, real terrorism.
Yeah.
And look at how Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was commanded to deal with them and how they were sanctioned. So I think whatever the offense is, and there are instances, many instances in our tradition where perpetrators of an act of criminality were punished, different kind of criminality. But again, there is no permission, of course, to fight somebody who committed, you know, a criminal offense, so long as he is not violent. And if, having said all this, what now we can take away from all this is the fact that we are fighting aggression or oppression, be it perpetrated by Muslim or non-Muslim. So an aggressor or somebody that is unjust, somebody that is hostile to the innocent other, either he's a Muslim or not, we are expected as Muslims or the Islamic State or the Ummah is expected to fight him until and unless he drops or he ceases from that particular act. So it is not a question of his identity. It's really a question of the offense that is being committed.
Did he do wrong?
Yeah.
Al Ibrahim, what would you add here?
Yeah, a number of verses of Quran. When it comes to issue of justice, Quran is very, very clear. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَإِيْتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى. The injunctions in this verse are mutlakan and umum, because scholars, linguists will say if you have an injunction where the maf'ul is deliberately not mentioned, yani makhzuf in Arabic, you feed al-itlaq wal-umum. So al-adl wal-ihsan to everybody, irrespective of religion.
So these are absolute general statements.
Exactly. So, similarly, you have these verses in Suratul Ma'idah. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu kunu qawwamina lillahi shuhada'a bil qist. Wa la yajrimannakum shana'anu qawmin ala alla ta'adilu, idilu huwa aqrabu littaqwa. Wa taqullaha inna allaha khabirun bima ta'malu. O you have attained faith, be ever steadfast in your devotion to God, bearing witness to the truth in all equity. And never allow hatred of anyone lead you into, because you have a grudge with someone, Allah says, "La yajrimannakum shana'anu qawmin ala an la ta'dilu." Separate your ego, your personal grudge with somebody, with justice. Allah portrays it, say, "I'dilu, be just. Huwa aqrabu littaqwa. It's next to godliness. Wattaqullah, be mindful of your duties to Allah. Inna Allah khabirun bima ta'malun. Verily, God is aware of all that you do." In another verse, Allah made it clear. He said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kunu qawwamina bil qist shuhada'a lillah. O you those who have attained faith, stand firm upholding justice for the sake of Allah, bearing witness for Allah. He said, Walau ala anfusikum, even it is to be against yourself, awil walidaini, or parents, wal akrabin, and relatives. Iyakun ghaniyan aw faqiran, fallahu awla bihima. Be the person in question, poor or rich, Allah takes precedence. Don't say, okay, no, he needs mercy because he's poor.
Mm.
No, he needs some favor because he's in high class.
He's my that's friend.
It. Remove that when it comes to issue of justice. That Quran is so clear and specific on all of this.
And this is assuming they're all Muslims,
yes.
Actually.
Allah says, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُ الْهَوَىٰ أَن تَعَدِلُ. Do not follow your desire not to be just. وَإِن تَلُوُ. If you distort the truth from being just, أَوْ تُؤْرِدُ. Or you turn on your backs, you even refuse to do justice. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرًا. Verily, Allah is aware of all that you do. So you look at these verses. It means in Islam, the essence is the end. The means and the end are the most important thing. So you can actually stand to fight for justice. If a non-Muslim is oppressed, is under siege, you can fight to liberate him. That's what it means. The justification for fighting is not who in question. Are you getting it? But it's the cause. So this is important. In another verse, Allah say, just to say, even if you want to fight back, where you are fighting injustice now, don't overdo.
Mm.
Allah also caution.
That could be injustice.
That could be injustice.
Yeah, be also. Fair.
So this is it. Even when you want to fight back, you want to, you know, retaliate on behalf of somebody also, Allah also has a guideline for that. He said, وَإِنْ أَقَبَتُمْ فَأَقِبُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا أُقِبَتُمْ. If you want to attack or fight back, do in the same proportion that as was done to you. وَلَإِنْ صَبَرْتُمْ. But if you were to be patient, to overlook, Allah said, لَهُوَ خَيْرُ لِلصَّابِرِينَ. That's actually better. So you can see these verses and a number of verses like this in Quran out. So the issue of justice doesn't know religion. And we have practical examples from the life of the Prophet. For example, there is case of Tu'umar bin Ubayrik, who once stole shield when they were to go for a battle.
Yes.
And he hid it with a Jew, a Jewish merchant.
Mm.
And when it was finally, you know, discovered, he rushed to the Prophet, according to one riwayah, and tried to arrange so that he can be favored. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly sent a verse warning, cautioning the Prophet. Allah said, Inna anzalna alaykan kitaba bil haqq litahkuma bayna an-nasi bima araka Allah. Fala takun lil kha'inina khaseema. We sent Quran to you with the truth so that you judge with people with what Allah has shown you, the truth. Therefore, do not be an advocate for any yani kha'in, deceiver, deceitful somebody. So you see, this is example of justice and to what extent Quran advocates for justice in its totality, absolutely, generally, irrespective of your gender, your class, your religion.
So when it comes to justice, as you said, you know, it reminds one of the diagram law people have of Lady Justice, you know, blindfolded woman holding the scales and a sword, where there's the aspect of compassion. But there's aspect of proportionality. There's the issue of being blind to your identity, and justice needs to be done. And so I think from Islam, we will find the same thing from what you both said, that you do not allow the religious identity of a person to interfere with justice. Just as you don't allow his tribal identity to interfere. You don't allow his gender to interfere. You know, you don't allow any of these identities. If somebody has done wrong, then let justice be done. And so you don't say, oh, he's my brother Muslim who stole. Yeah, but he's the one who Allah has already said what the punishment is. So take him to court. If he, you know, whatever wrong, when we look at all the punishments prescribed for Muslims, it's actually prescribed for Muslims, implemented by Muslims against Muslims who are criminals. Hiraba, whatever that offense
yeah,
is.
Yeah, typical example was the case of when a lady stole, who I'm sure is a man, among the Sahabas, and his hand was to be amputated. And people were like trying to plead. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up in a sermon. And he told them, this is one of the reasons why Allah destroyed the nation before you. If somebody from upper class is guilty of a crime, they play around it. But if you're to be nobody, they act. And he swore by God. He said, وَأَيْمُ اللَّهَ لَوْ أَنَّ فَاطِمَةَ بِنْتُ مُحَمَّدٍ سَرِكَتْ لَكُتِيَ كِرَا. That I swear by God, if it were to be my daughter Fatima that's guilty, should be punished for this. So this is to tell you to what extent Islam is out for justice.
Exactly. And I think it's in line with just all the verses you quoted, that whether it's family member, whatever your relationship, Allah's right is above and a priority over all others. Well, Ibrahim, I'd like us to move on to the next issue, which is the main question of concern. The extent to which it is permissible for Muslims to collaborate, form alliances, work together, cooperate in enjoining right and forbidding wrong in the areas of security and safety. To what extent is a Muslim permitted or even encouraged in a society like Nigeria to work with people of other faiths, in the police, in the military, secret service, in all of these areas from a religious perspective? Is this permissible?
Yeah, very permissible. Allah says, وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقَوَى وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. These injunctions are never understood by scholars to mean Muslims alone. Allah says, cooperate with one another in doing righteous things. Allah says, al-bir wa taqwa. Bir, non-religious, but things of common good of all, which non-Muslims could be involved. Taqwa could be, okay, let's build a mosque, let's go pray. وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Do not collaborate or connive in crime and aggression. Similarly, when we look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as early as when he was in Mecca, he participated in Khilful Fudul, which was purely a Meccan society thing. And he was proud of that even when he became a prophet.
What exactly is the Khilful Fudul?
It was a league of responsible or virtuous people in Mecca who took it upon themselves that they will fight for the right of the oppressed. Because Mecca used to be a center of commerce, so people come year in, year out. And there is this mighty power that some born to rule people, or for this, so to say, in Mecca, will want to say they snatch property from somebody and they refuse to pay. They are above the law. And this group of people said, no, we must fight for the right of the oppressed. So the Prophet was happy and proud to be part of that. That was when he has not even become a prophet. Now when he became a prophet, he cooperated with non-Muslims. Part of cooperation, he sent Muslims, the 50 year of his mission, to Abyssinia. He cooperated in various treaties and alliances with various non-Muslims, including during Hudaybiyah. They were in alliance with various groups of Arab, either polytheists, like Banu Khuza'a and others. Also, when they got to Medina, they met different group of Jews and they went into a sort of alliance. Let's have a working document. What will bind us together? And they called that Sahifa of Medina, where you have various groups of Jews, the Aus and the Khazraj, all coming together to agree on working documents. And very interesting things among those documents was in the 24th clause of the document, it states that the Jew will contribute to the cost of war as long as they are fighting alongside the believers. One of it also is the Jew must bear their expenses and Muslim bear their expenses. Each must help each other against anyone who attacks the people. Okay? They also mention in that document they must seek mutual advice and consultation, and righteousness it's a protection against sinfulness. So you have all these kind of things. If the Prophet had gone to this extent of cooperating with people from various backgrounds, we have a precedence. And his Sahabas continue to do that. In fact, there were instances where these people actually joined him in fighting, including some people from Mecca after the conquest who were not yet Muslims.
Yes.
But they participated in the battles of Taif and Hunayn that followed.
And I think in fact, Khandaq conquest of Mecca, many of these battles, especially after Uhud, you actually had both Muslims and non-Muslims in the same armies. And I really appreciate, just want to underscore the fact that you were quoting the clauses of the Sahifa of Medina. This is the oldest constitution, at least between religious groups, that recognized the mutual rights to cooperation, yeah, defense of the same city. Malan Nasser, what would you add to this discussion?
I think, as he rightly mentioned, the Medinan society is really a good example, because it's so much like our own society when it comes to, you know, people of different identities and religions coming together, organizing a society and agreeing to protect the society, and sometimes fighting, you know, battles in trying to protect their society as comrades in that struggle. So I think by just looking at the Medina society and what transpired during the time of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is enough to see permissibility for these alliances and collaborations. But again, if you look at how scholars throughout our history talked about this issue and how it played out also throughout the history. For example, Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri, one of the great scholars of the Zahiri school of Andalus, he said that it is obligatory for Muslims to fight in defense of a mu'ahid, that is, person of treaty or people of treaty, when somebody is trying to attack them or an enemy is trying to attack them. And if we could remember the whole verses, you know, of Surah At-Tawbah, particularly from the beginning, that are talking about, you know, fighting the mushrikun and all that. If you ask what was the reason, it was because a pagan ally of the Muslims were attacked by these people.
Yes, the Quraysh.
Which led to breaking this, you know, treaty of 10 years. And look at the tune that the Quran used in trying to protect, you know, somebody that, you know, of a mu'ahid. And it was reported by Sayyid Sabiq that this Banu Khuza that Muslims were trying to protect and are standing for were very, very good allies, because they helped in, you know, gathering intelligence. They served as spies for Muslims in, you know, their engagement with different groups.
That's a military role.
Exactly. That is
gather intelligence. That is, it's very sensitive.
That is an elite military role, not just an ordinary role, actually, to be a spy, even in our contemporary time. It is an outstanding, you know, role in the security and in the intelligence community. And not only that, Imam al-Qarafi even went further to say that should Muslims neglect a mu'ahid, somebody that a person of treaty, or surrender them to their enemy, that is itself is sinful, it is blameworthy. Because you are obliterating, you know, a covenant, a promise that you went into on behalf of Allah and His Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, lot of examples from history. There was this report, this narration, where a companion reported that Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to them, you are going to, you know, form an alliance with the Romans, and together you are going to fight their enemies, and you will get a lot of spoils of war, a lot of war booty.
Be victorious.
Yeah, you will be victorious. So this was another example.
Was a prophecy by the Prophet.
By the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
So even though at the time of the Prophet you still had, just like in the conquest of Makkah, this was Muslim and non-Muslim armies. Yes. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was saying, because at that time the Romans were hostile, but that they would collaborate with the Romans to address common enemies.
Absolutely. And of course you will see some of the narrations where it will be mentioned that some of the Jews in Medina participated in some of the fights that Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba participated. There is this very popular name, Mukhairik, a Jewish rabbi, and his outstanding performance in some of these battles. And, you know, one amazing thing about him is how, you know, this example of outstanding, God-fearing, honest people that stand by their principles and their values when they commit to. That is what he demonstrated, actually. Being a rabbi and respecting this agreement in the Sahifa of protecting and forming an alliance. So, despite the fact that some of his own, you know, tribesmen and his, you know, fellow Jews refused to abide and adhere to that agreement, you find him on many occasions coming to join the army of the Muslims too. And at the end of the day, some of them were given, you know, part of their own share on the spoils and the war booty that actually were gotten from some of these fights.
I wish more of these type of cases, because you do find scholars like Imam Ash-Shawkani, Ibn Qudama, Imam Ash-Shafi'i, Nawawi, you know, when talking about Islamic history and the details of these battles, They do mention all the non-Muslim groups that were actually within the Muslim army fighting. Unfortunately, you know, today when you say it, it sounds completely new, as if it's some strange thing that never happened. I think also what we find another case that's probably worth reminding ourselves about is the case of Zubair bin Awam when he was still a young person in Habasha, in Abyssinia, and how he joined the army of the Christian kingdom to fight their opposition. In other words, while they were there, you know, they didn't just mind their own business. This is not an Islamic state. No, they cooperated, and he was given an award, actually, by the king for his own valor and contribution. I'd like us to look at the subject, and maybe even before I forget and move on to the next, is, you know, if you look at the conditions of Ahl-e Dhimma in Islamic jurisprudence, is the option of jizya, that a non-Muslim will pay a military exemption tax if they don't join the army. But if they do join the army, then they don't need to pay this jizya, which is what we find in many contemporary societies. The armies of many countries are Muslims and non-Muslims. In other words, they have joined the army basically that the Prophet ﷺ, the Quran, the Sunnah, the law of war had no problem with non-Muslim joining the Muslim army, as they also actually did. A question that some would want to ask is the issue of sensitivity. Now, I know you've touched it a bit on the side of Banu Khuza, but how do you address Muslims who feel, well, some of these military roles are too sensitive for non-Muslims to be involved? And, you know, this should just be Muslims. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think even before going to that, this issue of, you know, Mu'ahada, this issue of, you know, jizya, where you rightly mentioned that those who join the army, it's a military exemption tax, that those who join the army are not, you know, are not actually demanded to pay that. But another interesting dimension of the whole thing is the fact that it is about protecting them. In the event the Muslim society is not capable of protecting them, what you find is their money is returned back to them. Their money is returned back to them. And not only that, remember the incident of Umar ibn Khattab, where he said, we are collecting jizya to, you know, for services and what have you, when somebody was seen to be a non-Muslim who is going through hardship. He then mandated the state to give them, giving them back in sort of a pension or supporting them. So I think these are some good examples showing the extent that Muslim will go when it comes to, you know, protecting and their rights under, you know, a Muslim state. Now, coming back to some of the issues of whether what one would recommend or what one thinks.
Question of sensitivity.
With regard to the question of sensitivity, I think if you look at it carefully, it's something that you say it is up to the state to decide whether to, you know, to trust or to work with them or to not work with them, based on their competencies, their character, because ultimately if it is about responsibility, particularly around this issue of protection, it is largely a question of character, just like every other responsibility that has to do with the society. It's about character, it's about competency. And I think, again, I mean, we can tell from the Quran, where the Quran tells us that some of them can be trusted, some of them cannot be trusted. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ إِنْ تَعْمَنْهُ بِكِنْطَارٍ يُعَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ إِنْ تَعْمَنْهُ بِدِينَارٍ لَا يُعَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ. That is amongst them. And reality,
which is saying that they are amongst them.
Yeah, yeah, amongst them that you can trust with something that is huge, as important as gold.
Yes.
Some of, and of course you can rely on them. Some of them you can trust them with something that is little, but they will disappoint you.
Yeah.
So, but again, if you look at experience and history, I mean, we are in a society that we happen to, almost, you know, majority of Muslims have interacted at different levels with people of different faith. And even at the national level, you know, there are names that you can call amongst Muslims, amongst non-Muslims, that almost everybody will agree, this guy, although we are in a different religion, he is trustworthy, he is honest. You find this kind of people amongst Muslims. You find this kind of people amongst Christians. And Most people, you can remember this classmate or this neighbor that is so kind, so nice, and you can trust him. You can find many Muslims, even within the family, that they are not trustworthy. Some of them are siblings, friends, that you cannot trust them on certain issues. You can trust some of them on certain issues. There are some that you cannot trust them. So I think ultimately it is really about the individual. It's about his character. It's about his competence. If the Quran and experience is anything to go by. And if you go back to what happened in the history of Muslims, if you go back to whether that is allowed or not allowed, I mean, we've looked at a lot of examples. Brother Ibrahim mentioned this issue of hilful fudul, where what they call alliance for justice, where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even before the coming of Islam, you know, worked together with different people, different honest,
non-Muslims,
and honest people coming together because they are concerned about injustice. And they form an alliance, they form a force that will fight any kind of injustice that is perpetrated to somebody that is weak and innocent. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recollecting that incident and sort of, you know, appreciating and thanking God for his participation then, and even hoping that if such a thing can be repeated even after the advent of Islam, he will gladly join.
This is, so this is not just some in the past Meccan period. No.
Exactly. This is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whom we were asked to emulate, saying this kind of thing. So I don't think you would find any example that is so explicit, so clear when it comes to collaborating for good with people of other faith.
Exactly. Brian, what would you
say? Yeah, a lot has been said, but simply there is nothing prohibiting Muslims from joining forces by non-Muslims to fight if the cause of the fighting is just. To fight oppression, to fight injustice, as long as it is in line with the teachings of Islam. A Muslim majority can conscript non-Muslim soldiers. Okay? Muslims can join.
Yeah.
If the mission is clear, the cause is just. It is only prohibited if they are to fight, the cause of the fighting is not just. In that case, وَلَا تَعَوْنُ عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Even if the army is Muslim or led by a Muslim, it is haram for Muslim to join that kind of cause, because the most important thing is the cause and justice.
Mm-hmm.
And basically you fight injustice, you fight oppression, you fight tyranny, you fight those that have been besieged, you fight for religious freedom, you fight for state security and defense. All of that, they are just. So Islam allow all of this, and we've seen that in the life of the Prophet and the Sahabas.
And so I think this whole issue of standing for justice, cooperating with people, and the sunnah of the Prophet. The sunnah, you know, the Prophet actually did it. He had non-Muslims in the army. He had non-Muslims as spies. He trusted some. Some he couldn't trust. Some Muslims he could trust. Some Muslims betrayed. Munafiqun were not some foreign people. They were Muslims, and the Prophet warned us about hypocrites and gave us signs. Yes.
I mean, if you remember the migration, you know, event, how they trust a non-Muslim pagan to take them through
during
all
the
these
hijrah.
Yeah. I mean, what is
Abdullah bin Uraikit.
A non-Muslim, but they trust him with their lives.
Exactly.
And look at how even the Quran was talking about the incident and how hostile the whole situation is, was, actually. But yet, they can still trust and collaborate with them. Pagan non-Muslim to help them out.
MashaAllah. And, you know, there was a bounty of 100 camels for whoever could get the Prophet dead or alive. And yet this non-Muslim idol-worshipping person who served as their guide was trusted. And in fact, not just trusted to take them to Medina, but the same gentleman came back and was entrusted to bring the rest of the family of the Prophet to Medina. So that type of trust, in a very sensitive task. And I think the issue is really just for those in authority to not get blinded by religious affiliation. Because if you just go by religious affiliation, well, you may end up with a munafiq, a hypocrite, where Allah describes them as the worst of people, the darq al-aswam min an-nar, you know, those in the worst part of hell. And the need for us to go with the advice of the Prophet ﷺ, to test people's character. And he gave us signs, you know, people who keep their word, people who break their promises, betray trusts. There are ways in which we can determine whether to trust somebody or not, but not to operate on the assumption that Muslims are all good, non-Muslims are all bad, Muslims are trustworthy, Muslims are not trustworthy.
Stereotyping.
Yeah, I mean, the greatest number of caliphs and Muslim scholars that have been killed were actually killed by Muslims, if we look, and to be fair to all concerned. So this whole issue of, as you've mentioned, look at competence, look at character. Can somebody do the job? Are they trustworthy? And what do you trust them to do? And trust in Allah that our judgment is good. I'd like to thank you both for your contributions and insights. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala.